Well, good morning, everyone. Glad to be here this morning. As you can see, we're not in Israel this time. We're here. It does say at the last line that ministry is wherever we go. We actually serve the Jewish people in LA now. A lot of people don't know this, but we lived in Jerusalem for 4 years. There's 600,000 Jews in Jerusalem. There's 600,000 Jews in LA. So it's like a Jerusalem away from Jerusalem. You know, half the Jewish population is in the diaspora still. So our ministry, Chosen People Ministries, has about 90 missionaries in the United States. So there's plenty of Jewish ministry to be done here. And so we're glad to be here, especially glad to be here this morning. We're going to begin our message in Matthew chapter 17. So if you brought your Bibles, please turn there. I really enjoyed the prophecy update this morning. I watched it a few times already, and I could tell that this church is very keen on prophecy, which is powerful to me. I've been a believer for about 15 years now. In the first 10 years or so, I wasn't very serious about prophecy. Not that I didn't think that it was true, but I just never compared it to the situation that we live in today, right? Until I lived in Israel, and then my whole world was changed. And I couldn't help but to see that as we walked down the streets of Jerusalem, the prophecy being fulfilled right before our eyes. So we live in that day and age. And that's the message I'm going to share this morning, is about Israel in the last days. But more important really than prophecy is the Messiah. And the Messiah is central to everything in our faith, obviously. We believe that. In Judaism, not too many people know this, but in their text, the Talmud, which is kind of a commentary on the Torah, they say that there are two Messiahs. And we believe in one, obviously, but the way that they describe it is likened to the way that we describe our Messiah, Jesus Christ. They believe in one Messiah called Messiah, son of Joseph. And they believe that it will be someone that represents Joseph's life in the book of Genesis. And then they believe in another Messiah that comes at a different time, Messiah, son of David, who's going to resemble David's life. Now, if you think about it, in Joseph's life, he was accused by his brothers, rejected by them. He was wrongfully imprisoned, suffered a lot during his life. And then toward the end of his life, he was raised to the right hand of Pharaoh. Probably rings a bell a little bit of Jesus' life and ministry, right? And then they believe that another time, and now in the narrative we know, you know, Joseph came in the book of Genesis, then much later in Samuel, David arrives. Well, it's the same thing with the Messiah. He came, fulfilled the role of Messiah, son of Joseph, suffering, being the suffering servant, rejected by his brothers, which is the Jewish people, and raised to the right hand of Pharaoh, which is a depiction of being at the right hand of God. And then later, Messiah, son of David, appears, where his throne will be established in Jerusalem. And by the way, Jerusalem, Yerushalayim in Hebrew, means Jerusalem's, plural. And Jewish people think that's a mystery, but we know that it's not, because we read the book of Revelation and other prophecies that there's two Jerusalems, the one that Tiffany and I lived in, and a lot of Jewish people, half the Jewish population in the world live in Israel, and the one that comes down from heaven. What a day that will be when we see that, huh? So Messiah, son of David, establishes his throne in Jerusalem, where he'll rule and reign not just temporarily, but forever. And we look forward to that day. One of the problems I had in Israel is I went to seminary here in the States. If you took my Bible from seminary and you dropped it on its binding, it would fall open to the New Testament, because that's mostly what we studied, you know? And I went to Israel, where it's called to the Jewish people, and I realized that they don't really like the New Testament. And they know from their own writings that if you read the New Testament, that you don't get to share in the resurrection. You have all these things. It's like a curse to read the New Testament. So not that we don't like to share from the New Testament, but you could share the same concept from the New Testament from the Old. If you think about it, the disciples in the first century, what did they use? Did they use the New Testament to share the gospel? No, they wrote the New Testament. They shared from the Old Testament. So I had to learn very deeply about the Old Testament to be able to share New Testament concepts from the Old Testament. Come to think of it, I don't think that just Jewish missionaries should learn that. I think every Christian should learn the Old Testament just as well as the New. They both kind of feed into each other, right? And it's very important and very helpful. Matthew 17. This is about the Transfiguration. There's a lot going on here. It's a very significant passage in Judaism. Everything from the New Testament is written from a Jewish perspective. The fact that the Messiah shows up with Moses and Elijah, significant. The fact that his disciples say that they want to build a booth for them, it's significant in Judaism. But what I want to point to, you can give a whole sermon on this passage, but where I want to focus your attention is in verse 5, where the voice speaks from heaven. The Lord says from the clouds, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, let me back up a little bit, just give you a little bit of historical context. In synagogue has been around in the first century. That word synagoge, Greek word for a synagogue, shows up in the New Testament. In synagogue, a rabbi would get up to the pulpit, and the way that they do it is different than in Christianity, but what they would do is if they would preach a sermon, and they would say that this is for sure something that God wants us to know and believe in him and to do in our own lives, you would have to pull from three parts of the Bible. Now, their scriptures are our Old Testament. It's the same text, word for word. The only difference is the ordering. Now, in our Old Testament, we have five sections, right? The Pentateuch, historical writings, wisdom literature, major and minor prophets. But for them, they have three sections, the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. Now, if you're a rabbi in the first century, if you wanted to say, God wants us to believe in this, to heed it, he would have to pull one concept from all three of those sections. Now, back to this passage. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. On the surface, if the clouds split open and you hear a voice from the clouds, it's a very powerful moment. I don't know about you, but I haven't experienced that yet. Maybe I will in the future. I'm not sure. And in addition to that, the fact that the voice declared that this person on the mountain who's turned or transfigured before his disciples is the Messiah, the one that we're to look to, is significant in itself. But if you're Jewish and you hear this voice saying this one sentence, it's much more powerful than that. This is my beloved Son, comes from Psalm 2, where it says, I will tell a decree, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. With whom I'm well pleased comes from Isaiah 42, where it says, my servant in whom my soul delights or is well pleased with. And listen to him, only three words in English, two in Greek and in Hebrew, is from Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, there is a prophet who will arise among your brothers after me, listen to him. So what this voice did from heaven in one sentence, Deuteronomy 18 is from the Torah, Psalm 2 is from the writings, and Isaiah 42 is from the prophets. You can etch this in stone. Jesus is the Messiah, not only of the Jewish people, but also those of the Gentiles. Amen? That's a good thing to share with Jewish people. If you know any Jewish people, you could share that with them, and I'm sure it would strike a chord with them. And if you forget that, you can share Isaiah 53 with them. It's always a go-to. And by the way, I've been to synagogue. I'm a Gentile, by the way. Somebody asked me if I was Jewish in the last service. And it might seem that way because I'm doing Jewish ministry. But 9 out of 10 Jewish people come to faith through a Gentile, by the way. And that's because Jewish people who believe in the Messiah are a threat to the Jewish community, in a sense. Because they're with Jews for Jesus. They're here to convert your soul. You know, all these things, they're connected to the persecution from the past and all this stuff. So a lot of them come to faith through Gentiles because we're not a threat to them. I wish it weren't so, but it is. And so the Lord called us to Jewish ministry. I just learned a lot about Jewish people by going to synagogue and living in Israel. And while I was in Israel, it's very celebratory. They have holidays all throughout the year. And this all comes from the feasts in Leviticus 23, the seven feasts of Israel. And they celebrate all throughout the year. And then they have minor holidays as well. I was very curious about this. And I come to realize that everything having to do with the feast actually points to the Messiah as well. So for example, and I'm just going to run through just a few things here. And we'll get to Israel in the last days about halfway through. So Passover is the first holiday. We all know probably a little bit about Passover in this congregation. Passover is about the blood of the spotless and blameless lamb. It's supposed to be painted on your doorpost and on your lintel. And it's maybe something interesting that you haven't thought of about that was it doesn't say who you have to be in that house. What matters is that you have the blood. So it doesn't even say if you're Israelite or if you're Egyptian. It doesn't say how many sins you've committed in your past. What mattered is that you have the blood on your doorpost and on your lintel. In addition to that, it says in Exodus 12 that you're supposed to select a lamb for slaughter 3 days prior to Passover. When did Jesus come on a donkey on the triumphal entry? Well, it was 3 days prior to Passover. He was presenting himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So everything is significant that Jesus did. And if you're Jewish, you would recognize that. But just back to the fact of the blood. And by the way, only in one of the Gospels, it mentions that Jesus said he thirsted when he was on the cross, right? And somebody heard him and took a hyssop branch, because in the Passover narrative, you're supposed to take the blood of the lamb with the hyssop branch and paint it over your doorpost and on your lintel. So somebody with the hyssop branch, very explicit in the Gospel, I think it's in the Gospel of John, dipped it in sour wine, which in Judaism is a representation of blood, symbolism there, and he touched it to his lips, and Jesus said, "It is finished." The last thing he did on his last breath was to fulfill Passover. He is that Passover lamb. So that's good news in itself, and you can share the Gospel that way from the Old Testament. Okay, so back to the synagogue. We read through the whole book of Isaiah in synagogue, but we skip one chapter in Isaiah. Do you know what chapter that is? Isaiah 53. Why would that be? Because every line speaks of the Messiah that we know it, the suffering Messiah, the fact that he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And the rabbis want to hide that from the Jewish people. So it's a good thing to share with Jewish people, because most likely they haven't read it. And especially if you don't, because some of them have a preconceived idea of it and say, as soon as you mention Isaiah 53, they say, oh, that's Israel. That's not the Messiah. But if you say, I have my favorite chapter from the Old Testament, but you don't tell them what chapter it is and just have them read it real quick, and they say, oh yeah, I've had so many Jewish people say, oh, that's speaking of Jesus. And I said, well, this isn't the New Testament. This is from your Hebrew Bible. And then they're silent. They don't say anything. Obviously, they realize that it's speaking of the Messiah. Okay, so it's good news about the blood, and it doesn't matter who you are in the house. I mentioned in my video there my testimony for about 3 seconds, so it's not really, it doesn't do it justice. In 2005, I woke up in an abandoned house. It was just the right time of the day, it was in the morning, that you could see the sun rays peeking through the blinds of this abandoned house. And when I was a child, even though that I had somewhat of a troubled childhood, the thing that brought me joy is feeling the warmth of the sun. So I stepped underneath those sun rays and felt the warmth of the sun. It reminded me of my childhood. And I let out a gasp of air, and I said I was going to try to get clean one last time. I was an intravenous drug user. I stepped out of that abandoned house, and I never returned again. Praise the Lord for that. I walked down the street and asked somebody for 50 cents because I wanted to make a payphone call to call somebody for help. And the first person I asked gave it to me, and it was the best 50 cents I ever spent in my life. Called somebody for help. This person didn't know where I was at the time, but we met in a mutual place, and I had to walk, and it was 15 years ago, but I remember that day as if it were yesterday, and I hope I never forget it. It was in Southern California. It's crystal blue sky. Birds are chirping, flowers blooming, grass green, but it was all like black and white to me, because I was dying inside. I didn't have the hope of knowing Jesus Christ. I didn't have the blood of the Messiah over my doorpost. I was bankrupt in every way, spiritually, financially, emotionally, relationally, burned bridges with friends and family, so much so that I asked my mom a few days prior for a blanket, and she hung up the phone. I was evicted from my apartment. My car was impounded. Credit cards went to collections. I was robbed. Everything was stolen from me except the clothing that I was wearing that day. I weighed about 110 pounds. I usually don't like to say how much I weigh today, but there's definitely a difference between the two. Walking down that street, I realized that if I were any lower, it'd be 6 feet underground. And in that moment of deep, deep desperation, I cried out for help. And I remember exactly what I said. I said, God, if you're real, please help me. And I'm standing before you 15 years later, declaring the faithfulness of God in my own life. He got me sober, and I haven't had a drug or alcohol ever since. Praise the Lord for that. I had to turn myself into jail, right? I didn't accept the Lord right then, but I turned myself into jail, and two men came up to me who had parking tickets, and they started to share the gospel with me, and one thing led to another, and I came to faith in jail. So praise the Lord for that. And in addition to that, I mean, it makes you think of who the Lord chooses to do his work. I mean, we all have our own personal ministry. All you have to do is walk outside the front of your house, and you have ministry to do. You know, ever since I've come back here, we've been back for a year and a half now, and man, has the climate changed here in America. So much more important is it to share the word with this dying world? But the Lord chose me from the streets of L.A., cleaned up my life, and took me to Jerusalem and used me, right? He doesn't need us to accomplish his purposes, but he chooses to use us. It says in 1 Corinthians 1 that he takes the weak things of the world to shame the strong. That's because he deserves all the glory, and all the glory points to him. So it's very good news that the fact that the only thing we need is the blood. It doesn't matter who you are in the house, and I'm very grateful for that. So 3 days later is another Jewish holiday. Can you think of what Jesus did 3 days after he offered himself on the cross? Resurrection, right? It falls on a Jewish holiday called the Feast of First Fruits. It says in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. I spoke to farmers, not a farmer myself, but if you see the first fruits of the crop, it means that the harvest has come. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have hope that we will finally be resurrected from the dead in the last days. And I look forward to that day. Immediately after that, kind of in between, a little bit confusing, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's important. It points to the Messiah because he's the one without leaven, leaven representing sin. He is also the one, it says in the Gospels, that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he went, or in preparation of Passover, he went to my house, or my father's house, and overturned the money changers and their tables. Now, it was during the time in Judaism in Israel that you would rid leaven from your house. And Jesus went to his father's house and rid the leaven from his house at the Temple Mount. And that was the whole purpose behind what he did at the temple. So just to show you that, you know, if you understand the Jewish background of what we read, it makes much more sense to us. Then after that, 50 days later, is a Christian holiday that I think we should celebrate, but we don't. Can you think of what holiday that might be? It means 50 in Greek. It's Pentecost. And I think it's a very significant holiday because that's the day that every man, old and young, and woman and child who believes in the Messiah receives the Holy Spirit, who's a guarantee of our redemption until we acquire possession of it, Ephesians 1. It's also a Jewish holiday called Shavuot, which essentially means the same thing. It's seven. It means seven, which it's seven sevens, 49, 50. So according to Jewish tradition, it's the time that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. If you think about that for a moment, Exodus 20 through 33, you know, while they were waiting for Moses to receive the law on Mount Sinai, they built a golden calf at the base of the mountain. And then when Moses came down, he dropped the tablets, and there's a significant thing going on there in Judaism with the tablets and the new ones that are written, but that's another message in itself. But the point is that when he came down, he crushed the golden calf and made them eat it, and then the Levites killed 3,000 men. Now fast forward on the same day, but a different year, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, how many men were saved? 3,000. Do you think it's coincidence? I don't think so. I think everything in Scripture really has its fulfillment. And as you will see as I'm going to continue on here, that it's not only for that day and age of biblical times, but we're living in the days of the Word of God and in prophecy. So after that, so Jesus fulfilled all those holidays in the spring, but then he comes back as Messiah, son of David, to establish his throne in Jerusalem. And there's three more holidays left, and he fulfills those in sequential order according to prophecy. And I definitely 100% believe that. But let me just mention a minor holiday that happens in between. It happens during the summer. And by the way, so their climate is the same as ours. And in the summer months, it's very hot, very dry, very humid, and sometimes they have sandstorms. But that's the kind of the spiritual climate of today. It's a time of drought. It's a time of difficulty. It's a time of persecution. And you see those birth pains begin to grow and grow as we are just seeing in this prophecy update. So the ninth of Av happens in the southern months or the summer months. And it's not really a holiday, but it's more of a day of mourning because it was the day that the temple was destroyed. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came down, destroyed the temple. In 70 AD, guess what day that temple was destroyed? Same day, ninth of Av, but just different year. It's all linked back to Numbers 13, where the spies go into the land and they grab grapes that are huge. And in Hebrew, it's called eshkolit, which is the word for grapefruit. So if you can imagine these big old fruits they bring out of there, and they bring a message of disbelief, saying they saw giants and they're afraid to go in the land and they'd rather go back to Egypt. And that generation didn't get to enter into the land. So because they weren't able to enter into the land because of unbelief, which is a representation of heaven. So the ninth of Av is connected to that. First temple is destroyed because of unbelief. Second temple is destroyed because of unbelief. And in modern history, on the ninth of Av, significant events occurred. The Inquisition happened and began on the ninth of Av. The expulsion from England, Jewish people, ninth of Av. Other events, massacres that happened in the Middle Ages began 9th of Av. Guess what day World War II began? 9th of Av. All connected to unbelief, the 9th of Av. It just shows you that Scripture really is alive. God still speaks to this time period just as much as he did then. God's Word is the living Word. So the Feast of Trumpets is the next holiday on the calendar. Now we'll talk a little bit more about the return of the Messiah with these. They obviously blow lots of trumpets on this day, and they have significant ways in how they blow the shofar, blow the trumpet. I have one on the back table there for demonstration, but I'm sure you guys have seen one before, that connect to the return of the Messiah. Even the things that they read in synagogue on this day are significant. They read from three passages of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. One is from Genesis 22. If you forget Matthew 17, what I shared with you, in Isaiah 53, you can refer them to Genesis 22, because it has to do with Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. The whole chapter is the gospel message from a Jewish perspective. Now, why do they read that on Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets? It's because, obviously, when he was to slaughter his son Isaac, the angel of the Lord. Now, it's insignificant that it says the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, because I think that's in reference to the Messiah. Because when in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is born, whenever it mentions the angel of the Lord after that, it's never the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord. That's because the angel of the Lord has been born into the world. So, sometimes I get a little off track because I just share too much and I have to bounce back to what I'm supposed to say. So in Yom Teruah, they blow lots of trumpets, and the things that they read are significant, and Genesis 22 is one of those things. So Isaac wasn't slain, but what did God provide in replace of Isaac? It was a ram caught by his horns in a thicket. And because he was caught by his horns, that's significant, because the Jewish people blow the shofar in regards to salvation, and it points to the Messiah. And when the trumpets are blown in Revelation, lots of trumpet blowing in Revelation, it's in reference to the coming salvation, the return of the Messiah. The second passage that they read is from Exodus 19, where the priests blow the shofar after the cloud covers Mount Sinai and leaves, and all the people can go up on the mountain. So that points to the Messiah too, because that's the time on the last trump, right, where his people can go up on the mountain or go into the presence of God. And lastly, my favorite one is Psalm 47. It's read seven times, and it has to do with blowing the shofar in preparation for the coming king. And the Jewish people read this seven times on Yom Teruah. They call it Rosh Hashanah, with the first of the year. Don't want to get into why the difference is there, but it's significant. And also, too, you know, just living in Israel and seeing prophecy being fulfilled and the things that happen in Israel, like, you know, a lot of people talk about the temple, and I hear about that a lot. And I don't know, maybe some of you have visited Israel. There's a place called the Temple Institute where they have 98% of everything prepared for the third temple, including a place where they train priests, Kohanim in Hebrew, to minister in the third temple. They're doing things every year that moves closer to the preparation of it. For instance, they do a libation ceremony, which is drawing water and pouring it on the altar of the Temple Mount. They did that during the time the temple was still around. And last year, they did it for the first time in 1,000 years. So it's very significant. And two is, Jewish people are very against sacrificing right now because they don't have a temple. So, like, even on Passover, because they know that there's a Passover lamb celebrated, they don't want to sacrifice a lamb because there's no temple. So what they do is they take a chicken and try to symbolize the whole Passover thing with a chicken because it's not a lamb. But nonetheless, they recognize the significance of sacrifice. And I'm getting off track again. Okay, so some of the things that I've been seeing fulfilled is Isaiah 66. It says, "Shall the nation be reborn in one day?" Now, obviously, very specific that the nation will be reborn in one day. May 14th, 1948, it was reborn, right? Zephaniah 3 says that I will turn the tongue of the people into a pure language so that they can call upon my name and so they can worship me in one accord. So if you read the context, it's obviously in reference to the return of the Messiah around that time because they all knew different languages. Now in Israel today, there's tons of languages spoken. It's like kind of confusing when you walk down the street what language is being spoken. But everyone that lives there knows one tongue in addition to their mother tongue from wherever they come from, Hebrew. The pure language has been restored. It's the only dead language that died and was resurrected. Zephaniah 3 mentions that. And it says that they may call upon me. Now, Jesus references something related to that in Matthew 23 where there's a lament over Jerusalem. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, if I, you know, wouldn't gather your children like a hen gathers his flock." And he says, "I tell you, I will not return until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When we were living in Israel during the course of 40 years, I heard that being sung, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, over and over again, and it increased over time and gets louder. And that's because that time when the Messiah returns is near. He's coming back. What a day that would be. Man, we need that, don't we? A lot of people say, oh, we just need another president, or we just need another leader to like fix things. No, we need the Messiah to come back. That's what we need. In Israel, they're like, yeah, we need this, we need that. And sometimes they'll just be really forward. No, you need the Messiah. We all need the Messiah to come back. He's the only one that will restore everything back to the way that it was originally intended. It makes me think, by the way, you know, Jewish people talk about something very significant, Gan Eden, they say, which is in Hebrew, the Garden of Eden. They don't call heaven, heaven. They call heaven the Garden of Eden. It's a place where we walk habitually with God and where we have perfection and we walk side by side with him and have intimacy with him again. Revelation 22, I'm so excited about this. The beginning of the Bible begins with the Garden of Eden. What does the end of the Bible end with? Revelation 22 is about the Garden of Eden again. God is in the business of restoring everything back to its original order. We don't need another leader. We need the Messiah to come back. And that's the message we can proclaim once we leave this building, is that everyone needs to know Jesus Christ. People are afraid. Everywhere you look, my parents, my family, my wife's family, no believers. They're afraid. They need to know that they can trust in the Messiah. Not just the fact that he died for their sins, but that he will come again and restore everything back the way that it was supposed to be. And that's what we look forward to. In Judaism, there's a rabbi who lived in the first century who probably lived during the time of Jesus. And he was asked the question, if we could boil down everything in Scripture into one thing, what would that thing be? They didn't have the New Testament at that time. And he said, he answered it very interestingly. He said, there's 613 laws in the Torah. And then in Psalm 15, there's 11. So you see it's shrinking, right? And Isaiah 33, there's 6, so even smaller. And Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with a God. 3, right? And lastly, he says, everything boils down to one thing. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. Everything in Scripture needs to be received by faith. We live in a dying world. Things are changing before our eyes. The only thing that can fix this world is Jesus Christ. This book that everyone, I hope, brought to church this morning that reads in their own home and their own time with the Lord is a thing that's going to pierce the hearts of every human being on this planet. And it's not just the job of missionaries. It's not just the job of pastors. It's the job of everyone who believes this as truth. Amen? I'm getting excited there, sorry. So about trumpets, want to mention another thing. You might have heard of Jubilee, right? There's trumpets being blown with that. And well, so if all the Jewish holidays really point to the Messiah, well, what about Jubilee? That's only celebrated every 50 years. In modern Israel, they celebrate it every year because they don't know what year it falls on. Because when the temple was destroyed, all the records of when Jubilee year falls on were destroyed. So they celebrate it every year by blowing the shofar. But I think just like all these holidays point to the Messiah, that prophetically Jubilee points to the Messiah as well. There are two significant things about Jubilee. One is the liberation of God's people has to do with liberation and restoration of the land. Okay, so those are the two things. 1917, which I think was a Jubilee year, was the British Mandate, where the Jewish people were allowed freedom in their homeland for the first time in modern history before it became a state in 1948. Then if you add exactly 50 years from 1917, you get 1967, Six-Day War, where the Jewish people reclaimed Jerusalem and made it their capital for the first time in modern history. Now do the math, add 50 years from 1967, 2017. So what happened recently in 2017? Tiffany and I were in Israel at that time, living in Jerusalem. Helicopter flight over Jerusalem, landed in our grocery store parking lot. And by the way, there was like trees in our parking lot and everything. They cut them all down, leveled it all out just so this helicopter can land in the grocery store parking lot. President Trump got off that helicopter, and he came for one purpose, to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, the first time in modern history. 2017, Jubilee year, restoration of the land. Coincidence? No. The other part of Jubilee is liberation of God's people. In 2017, us missionaries in Jerusalem were looking forward to 2017 because of Jubilee, praying for and interceding for the Jewish people that they would come to know Messiah. We worked for an online ministry where every week we would get contacts of Jewish people who are interested to know more about the Messiah. And we get about 3 to 5 requests a week. Then in October, when they blow the shofar for Jubilee that year in 2017, we got 300 requests. So 3 to 5 to 300. And then the week after that, 300 and 300 and 300. And our ministry exploded. There's so many Jewish people want to know the truth about Messiah. Not only our ministry, but other ministries there as well. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, I do Jewish ministry, and I've never heard of a huge influx of Jewish people wanting to know the truth about Messiah. What a day we live in. It says in Romans 11 that until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, all Israel will be saved. We live in that time, maybe the transitional time, when Jewish people are coming to know the truth about Messiah. So I'm really glad to be a part of this ministry. And I believe that Jewish ministry is not just for missionaries of the Jewish people, but I believe that every Christian who wants to know the heart of God will know that he loves his own people. He loves them. It says in Romans 1, to the Jew first. And that should be our heart, every Christian. And I don't know why, but I preach in many churches and visit other churches, and Jewish people are very hardly spoken of. And I'm so very grateful to hear that you guys have a lot of people that come in to speak about the Jewish people. So it's very important, especially now. And being a part of a Jewish mission, I'm recognizing that God is placing missionaries to different parts of the world where there's big, huge pockets of Jewish people. That's because God is now starting a time where Jewish people are truly coming to faith. So I'm looking forward to our ministry as time progresses. So Jubilee is important, and it points to the Messiah as well, the liberation of God's people and restoration of the land. So the Feast of Trumpets, I mentioned those three verses. The next one on the list is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's an important holiday. It's the holiest day of the year according to Judaism. It's a time when they fast. And really, they fast for 40 days in preparation for it. It's kind of like not continually 40 days, but it's significant that it's 40. That's the point I'm trying to make. And it's in preparation for this day. Now, it is the only day of the year that the high priest enters the Holy of Holies and sprinkles the blood of a goat on the mercy seat. And it's very significant. There's a whole sermon that you could do on that. But I will mention this about that day. There are three signs that happened at the temple during the time of Jesus' life and ministry, death, burial, and resurrection. It says in the Talmud, now it's commentary on the Torah, but they also had stuff in regards to history in there. They said there were three things that happened at the temple that were miracles in a sense, 40 years prior to its destruction in 70 AD. So if you do the math, 70 minus 40 is 30 AD, Jesus' life and ministry. Three things happened in the temple. One was the temple doors blew open every night for 40 years straight. It's written in the Talmud, not in the scripture. That's because God's presence left the temple. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I'll raise it up, referring to his body. Two is the menorah candlelight, which represents God's presence. Now, everything in Judaism, what they celebrate, has to do with lighting candles. And it's very significant because it points to the Messiah. The first thing they do to usher in a holiday is light candles, even Shabbat, the Sabbath, right? What was the first prophecy that Jesus fulfilled in the Gospels? In the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the people have seen a great light. Do you see? So because Jewish people, that's the first thing they do is light something. It points to the Messiah. And that's the first thing that Jesus did in his life and ministry in fulfilling prophecy. The first thing that God created in Genesis 1:3 was he created light. So it all points back to that. There's a whole message in that, but for the sake of time, I won't share that. Okay, so on Yom Kippur, there are three signs. So the menorah candlelight went out every night for 40 years straight and is supposed to remain lit. Lastly is, my favorite one, is on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they had a ritual, they would take the blood of the ram and they would dip a handkerchief or a rag on it and they would tie it to the temple door. Now, if the next day, the point of Yom Kippur is that it was a national forgiveness of sin for the following year if God accepted their sacrifice. And so they dipped the blood of the ram and they tied it to the temple door for 40 years straight. So what they would do is that if it turned white the next day, it meant that God forgave their sin for the following year. But if it remained red as crimson, it meant that God didn't forgive their sin. And so for 40 years straight, it's written in the Talmud, when they dipped the rag in the blood, it remained red as crimson because God didn't accept any of those sacrifices because obviously the sacrifice came and it's Jesus Christ. It's not written in scripture. It's written in extra biblical texts, but it just shows you the power of the message that we preach. This holiday all has to do with atonement. Atonement is a very powerful word, especially in Hebrew. You know, it's in English, it's three words squished into one, at one meant atonement. We're at one with God. But in Hebrew, Kippur, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, it's a little bit more significant than that. It's the word in the Hebrew Bible for pitch. It's a tarry substance that you would cover a wooden structure to protect it from elements. The first thing I believe in Genesis 6 that God commanded Noah to do was to build an ark and cover it with pitch, atonement. It was the only thing that protected those on the boat from the waters of destruction. It's the only thing, the blood of the Messiah, the atonement blood, that will protect us from the day of judgment. It's the same concept. All goes back to that. And not to mention that Jesus says that in the last days, it'll be like the days of Noah. Significant. By the way, I forgot to mention that on Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, there are three books open according to Jewish tradition. The Book of Life, obviously for those who believe the truth about the Messiah. The Book of Death, those who reject the truth about the Messiah. And the Book of Repentance. And that's why in the Gospels and the New Testament, almost every other page mentions repentance. That's because God wishes that none would perish, but all would reach repentance. That book remains open until it closes one day on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's its prophetic significance in relation to the Messiah. You think about it. When you're in heaven, is there evangelism? No, it's done. It's over with. There is going to come a day when evangelism is done. Atonement can no longer be received. And that will happen on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the books close. And by the way, not to mention that Jesus, the first words that came out of his mouth in his life and ministry was, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. And John the Baptist, what were the first words that he said in his ministry when he began? repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. It's very significant. All right, so the Jewish people call Yom Kippur, in short, Yomah, which in Aramaic means the day. And in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, when it, in regards to the return of the Messiah, it says the day. Hebrews 10 is an example of that in reference to the return of the Messiah. All right, so Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, is the last holiday on the calendar. It's also called the Feast of Harvest. It's at the end of the harvest season. So the Feast of First Fruits began the harvest. Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Booths, ends the harvest. It's also called the Feast of Joy because it's a time of rejoicing, of salvation that we receive in the Messiah. John chapter 1 says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He is the point of tabernacles. And by the way, Matthew 17, when they were to build booths for Moses, Elijah, and the Messiah, it's in relation to the Feast of Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles, because the Jewish people recognize that that has to do with restoration of all things, coming back and worshiping the Lord in all joy, and about salvation. And that's what we believe too. There are certain things that Jesus does during the Jewish holidays that point to that he was speaking to a Jewish audience, something that they would be able to receive because it's something that's common in their life. And for example, in the Gospel of John, not too many people know this, but it's different than the Synoptic Gospels in one major sense. The Synoptic Gospels are focused on Jesus' Galilean ministry. The Gospel of John is focused on his ministry in Jerusalem. So that means there's lots of religious things that are spoken of in the Gospel of John. It mentions almost every feast there. And it says it was about the time of Passover and Jesus did this. It was about the time of the Feast of Tabernacles and Jesus did that. Do you see? Because what he did on those days are in relationship to what the Jewish people celebrated on those holidays. An example is on Sukkot, during the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He didn't say it out of context. He did it during Sukkot. Why? Because during that time, when the temple was still standing on the Temple Mount, they lit these huge, I don't know if they were candles or staffs or whatever, but they were huge lights that were raised really high in the Temple Mount so that the whole world can see. And Jesus said, "I am that light. I am the light of the world." The Pool of Siloam, the libation ceremony where they draw water from the Pool of Siloam and bring it and pour it on the altar at the Temple Mount, happened on Feast of Sukkot. That's the same time that Jesus sent the blind man, put blood or mud on his eyes, and he washed and was healed at the Pool of Siloam. That's all in relation to the Feast of Booths. And lastly, during Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, it's the driest time of the year. They have the same climate as we have in Southern California. It's hot. It's dry during October, September-ish, and before rain comes in November, December, and throughout, right? And it was at that time that Jesus said, "All who thirst," do you see? Because everyone was thirsty. They had three sources of water in the first century, even though that, you know, it's developed over that time. And the lowest desirable source of water is called cistern water. If you walk around Israel, you'll see these bubbles dug underneath the ground. And those are cisterns from the first century and before. It's a reservoir. It collects rainwater, but it's dirty, it's mucky, it's contaminated. You usually give it to your cattle, but you'll drink it in case of emergency or in case of a drought. Second desirable source of water, one up from that, is well water. It's dug below the water table. It's filtered by the sediment, but it's still stagnant water. It's not flowing water. And lastly, they have the most desirable water that they give a nickname to, very significant one. It's called Maim Chaim, living water. John chapter 7, if you would turn with me there really quick. We'll end with this. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, this is a Feast of Sukkot, the driest time of the year, the great day, in reference to the time of the return of the Messiah, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of what? Living water. Jesus is that source of living water. Even though that the day and age we live in is a season of drought, spiritual drought. It says in Amos 8 that I will send a famine on the earth, not of bread or water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. I've been to many churches across the United States, in Europe, in Africa, in the Middle East, and the word of God is hardly proclaimed anymore. We live in a day of drought. However, Jesus says that even in a drought, you can come to me, even when you're thirsty, and drink and never thirst again. That living water is available to us all, and it's right here. Amen? Let's pray.